When we are young, we are filled with dreams. And so when we are young, on Monday we can be singers, and on Sunday we can be singers, Monday we can be mothers, Tuesday teachers, Wednesday welders, Thursday travel agents, Friday firemen, Saturday surgeons. We can do anything we please. There are no limits to our dreams. We can imagine the way things will be exactly as we would like them to be. We may decide that we can have all the pets we choose, from alligators to ostriches, and we can have as much money as Uncle Scrooge in the Donald Duck cartoons. Life can be fun and can be safe and can be everything else that we dream for it to be. But then we grow older. And as we grow older, life does not always turn out the way we wanted. Countless times I have heard Christian friends struggle with unfulfilled and with broken dreams. They say it in lots of different ways. She says, "Even after 10 years and a second marriage, I still can't believe I'm a divorcee. I mean, in the family in which I grew up, no one else was ever divorced. It was unthought of. It was unspoken, and yet that's how life has turned out for me. It was never supposed to be that way." Or another person explains, "When I look at myself in the mirror, I can't believe it's me. I mean, I was so young and thin and athletic and pretty good looking, and now I look at myself in the mirror, and it's as if I'm 20 years older than my actual age." Or a former missionary, hardly knows how to explain, who says, "We went to a distant country with high goals and zeal for God. We learned a language. We made significant sacrifices. We gave up absolutely everything. We thought that we would serve our God there all our lives. We thought that we would retire, maybe even die in some distant place. And then along came all of the issues with our children. We couldn't stay in that culture. We've had to resign from our missionary service and come back to the United States. We don't have any money for a down payment on a house. It's hard to find a job. Missionary service doesn't mean much on a resume. It's never the way we thought it would be." Or the recent retiree who chokes back the tears as he says, "We worked and we saved for a lifetime, anticipating retirement. We read the books. We bought the maps. We actually took a highlight pen and traced the journeys that we would have with the new motor home that we have so long saved for. And now I've just been diagnosed as having terminal cancer and have maybe less than a year to live and can't travel at all. What's happened? It seems that it's all such a waste." Or one of the most common concerns of single women born between 1945 and 1960 is when they say, "I had always expected to be married. I had always thought that I would have children. In fact, I never told this to anyone else before, but I've actually taken a piece of paper at times in years gone by and sketched out the names of the children and wondered which name I would choose because there were so many that I liked so well, but marriage never came, and my childbearing years are running out, and there are days I wonder if it's worth it all." Well, there are these and a million other quotes that come from those whose lives have not turned out the way they wanted them to turn out. Those of us who can say that are not few, and what we experience is not new, and we are not alone. We join the ranks of many biblical characters, characters like Job and Esther and Mary. Job, who was famous and in a sense had it all, and then on one day it all came crumbling down around him. He lost his fortune. People who looked up to him looked down upon him. His family members died. He became a desperate and a pathetic man. It was not as he expected it to be, nor as he wanted it to be. And then there was that Old Testament character, Esther, who was absolutely gorgeous, magnificent, a beautiful, beautiful woman, who won a national beauty pageant until she was selected to be the queen of the Medo-Persian Empire. She was to marry the king. I mean, it was what everyone would hope for, the best of all dreams come true. But it wasn't a dream that she expected. And I would think it was probably not a dream that she would have chosen, for she was taken from her home and put into the bedroom of a man that she had never before met, a man who very quickly in anger had dismissed to exile the queen that had previously been in that room. And then she was caught up in a political intrigue that would match any of our bestsellers on the fiction list today. A place that she didn't think that she would be and didn't think that she could handle. The pressure was upon her, and it seemed as if the future of all Jews everywhere was dependent upon her decision and her action. It was necessary for her to gain access to a king who hadn't spoken to her, a husband who hadn't called her for more than 30 days. It was not the way she thought it would be. Or Mary. Mary, the teenager who was engaged to be married, she did not plan on visits from angels nor a virgin pregnancy. She didn't know that she'd be threatened by a divorce or dislocated to Bethlehem. She didn't know that she would have a supernatural son who, frankly, I think she seldom understood. Nor did she imagine that early in life she would face a young widowhood. I know that we call her, as the Bible does, blessed among women. But life really didn't turn out exactly the way she had expected. And the list goes on and on. It's an endless list. And almost every one of us has a place on that list. And if we do not now, the chances are almost 100% that someday we will. That all of the dreams that we have imagined and all the ways that we would have chosen for things to be cannot and will not turn out to be that way. Now, much has been written and a lot has been preached on why. Why does life not turn out the way we would choose? But comparatively little is said about the what of the kind of response that we have to that. To understand that, we must first understand that life is composed of trillions of circumstances. I mean, there are so many circumstances that could be counted that they are too many for anyone to count, and so no one has ever bothered. Circumstances that say that we have an inside temperature and an outside temperature. We have an inside humidity and an outside humidity, an inside barometric pressure and an outside barometric pressure. We leave here tonight and we go down a highway that has certain road conditions. We are surrounded by cars going in our lanes in our direction and the circumstance of cars going the other direction in the other lanes. We have what is on the radio. We have the combination of those circumstances and a trillion more. It goes on and on. Everything from the news that's coming from Moscow to the bacteria that's on the knob of the door as we walk through it to the mood and the attitude of the people with whom we work when we go to the office on Monday morning. Most of those things probably only indirectly impact us, although there are probably hundreds of thousands of the millions and trillions of circumstances which do have direct impact upon our lives. Some of those circumstances we can affect. So we may, for example, choose which road we will take, either home tonight or to work tomorrow. Although we do not have the freedom to drive our car where there are not any roads, we have to choose the places where the roads have already been paved. We may choose our physician, it is true, but we cannot choose the disease which we will have treated. We can make some decisions concerning sending our children to school, but we cannot determine whether or not there they will learn or what they will learn. There are some circumstances that we can affect, but most of the circumstances in life we cannot affect. So there is a sense in which we, in our experience of life, are like the molecules of water that flow down the Mississippi River from Lake Itasca in northern Minnesota all the way down to the Gulf of Mexico that are carried by a tremendous current with increasing volume and power, picking all that up as it goes along downstream. And so it is that all these circumstances of life seem to carry us along, determining what is reality, not always fulfilling our dreams. Now, as Christians, we believe that God is sovereignly in charge. We believe that there is not, even among the most minute of circumstances, any that are beyond his knowledge or his control. We believe that he is the creator of the universe and the master of every circumstance, and so we pray to him. We pray to him about circumstances of which we are aware, but the truth of it is that most of them we can never think of. And we ask him to switch those circumstances, and in some cases he does switch those circumstances, although we also know that he as the creator has put the world in motion and has done so with natural laws which he chooses for nature to continue to abide by. That means that even though we are committed Christians and followers of Jesus Christ, that if we fall out of a tree, we are bound by the laws of gravity that God has established just as much as if we had never heard the name of Jesus Christ nor made any commitment to him. We know that we are subject to the circumstances of diseases or physical ailments, from sunburn to syphilis, whatever they may be. We may be impacted by absolutely every one of them. All of that to say that we do not have the power to alter most of life's circumstances. When that's said, some of us have to almost throw back our heads and with a sigh say, that's fatalism or luck. Those circumstances twist one way or another around your own life and they become good luck or bad luck. We may act, but it seems to make no difference at all. But far from it. For as Christians who are committed to the truths of God and His Word, we begin to understand that our primary choice is not in the circumstances that are beyond our control, but in our Christian response to the circumstances that do impact us. But before we get to that, let's look at it from yet another angle. That everyone is disappointed in this flow of circumstances of life at one time or another, Christians and non-Christians alike. I have to say here parenthetically that I know that there is a teaching among some Christians that would say that those who are real believers, and those who are really committed to Jesus Christ, those who really have faith, are somehow exempt from the negative circumstances, that they need never be affected by the bacteria, need never have a disease, need never suffer poverty, need never have problems in life. I know that that has been taught, although I cannot find that doctrine anywhere at all in the Bible, and frankly find it a deceptive thing to communicate to those who are faithful. In fact, on the contrary, I find that the Bible may be construed often to be a list of the biographies of people who are faithful, and sometimes for the very faith that they have, these great saints have suffered enormously. Sometimes, in the disappointments that are inevitably a part of the breaking of the dreams of life, there is astonishing surprise and sometimes great pain. Now, I think we all would say that. I mean, we sit here tonight and we can talk about it kind of intellectually, and we say, of course there's surprises in life. Of course there's pain. But I talk to people who tell me that they knew that until they experienced that. And then they found, when they were caught by the surprise of the telephone call in the middle of the night, that someone that they desperately loved had died, that grief and the loss of a loved one was something entirely different than anything they had ever observed in all of their friends or family. Or when caught by pain, whether it be emotional or physical pain, it was far greater than ever they had thought. For in the past, when people said they were in pain, it seemed as if they were functioning normally. But when the pain hits our lives and our hearts, it seems anything but normal at all. One Sunday night last fall, I awakened during the night with a pain. I mean a pain in my side. And, all of that is somehow increased by darkness. And you've laid in bed and thought, well, if I roll over and go back to sleep, it'll go away and then morning will come. But I rolled over, and it hurt more when I rolled over. I found it especially hurt when I breathed. Although, I tried not to do that. And after a while, when I would finally take another breath, it was that much more painful. I mean, it hurt. Really hurt. And that pain was later diagnosed as actually a double source. It was from pneumonia and pleurisy. I mean, I'd heard the word pleurisy. I probably had it in spelling once, but I mean, I had no idea what it was or anything about it. But then I experienced it. I experienced what is far from the worst of pains that people can have. But with every breath, it was almost as if someone was sticking a knife into my side as a result of that inflammation of the side of my lung. You know, I think about that. I mean, as a pastor, I have countless times held the hands of the hurting. I have talked to people about their pain. I have had people describe it to me in vivid detail. I have spent hours upon hours in emergency rooms. I have stood by people's sides as physicians have tried to capture a fleeting life. I've been there when the respirators have turned off. I've watched people die. I've been with people through their grief. But I have to tell you that it's somewhat of a different thing when it's your own pain. When you really hurt yourself. And maybe one of the most misspoken expressions that we have in our society when other people are hurting is when we turn to them and say, I understand. I understand what you're going through. I understand what it's like when your dreams are broken and when your body hurts. Because the truth of it is, we probably don't understand. We probably really cannot understand the pain of others. We don't really know what they're going through with cancer or with infertility or with a broken relationship or with doubt or unemployment or name any item on the list. Seldom do others really know the personal pain of life, the pain of life not turning out the way we wanted it to. We share pain and disappointment with other people. I mean, it's a universal phenomenon of believers and unbelievers alike. In fact, even Jesus, when he came to earth, suffered great pain. But what is different? All of these things being said, and I think we must agree with everyone, but what is different is that those who are Christians respond in a way that they would not if they did not belong to Jesus Christ. And we begin to understand as we mature in our relationship with God that these experiences of life, these unfulfilled and broken dreams, these pains along the way, are our opportunity to incarnate Jesus Christ. Forgive the theological terminology. Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, was incarnated, that is, came into flesh. The Son of God became flesh. But every time we live every experience of life, it is our fresh opportunity to incarnate or put into our lives in flesh an exhibition of Jesus Christ. We can live out Jesus Christ in our own lives and before God and before all of the world in how we respond, particularly to the difficult circumstances of life. I must take you back for just a moment to last month's conference in Manila in the Philippines discussed. I realize some of you were not here last Sunday evening. The Luzon Conference for World Evangelization with people from 191 countries around the world. Some of them, actually many of them, came from countries which have what is called the suffering church. The church in countries dominated by Islam or by Marxism. Places where it is in some cases illegal to be a Christian, or it is at least, if technically legal, practically almost impossible to be a person of faith. It is quite a mirror to look into as Western Christians, as Americans, and see how they see us. To hear them as they report that of the tens of thousands of titles that are published in the Christian community in the West, in the United States in particular, that 85% of them are books about how to cope with life. 85% of them are in that self-help category. And yet, those in these countries where there is the suffering church who are being persecuted and beaten and separated from their families and thrown into prison and in some cases become modern martyrs, they cannot understand our low threshold of pain. They don't understand how Western Christians can become so discouraged with the disappointment of high mileage on a second car. I mean, that just absolutely doesn't make sense to them. Or our concerns about what they would perceive to be the most minor of physical ailments, which are not life-threatening. That they hear our prayers to be delivered from anything and everything that is uncomfortable. And they wonder at that. I mean, they are incredulous over our perspective. For they have often discovered that it is in the broken dreams and the disappointments of life that they have come closest to God. That it is in what we would call the worst of circumstances, circumstances far beyond almost anything we are capable of experiencing, that they have discovered Jesus Christ in a closeness that perhaps we know nothing about. 2 weeks ago, our family and I were with two Russian people. And I was touched with the story of a Christian family in the Soviet Union prior to Glasnost. They told how there was an evangelist who would go from Soviet community to Soviet community and meet with a group of believers, usually in secret, typically in a home or out in a forest where they would not be discovered by the authorities. And how it was necessary for such Bible teachers and evangelists and others who are communicating the truths of God to move on quickly, typically only staying in a community for one day and one night, because the authorities would find out and they would be arrested and then the ministry that they have would be ended. An evangelist had come to this particular Soviet community and had stayed at the home of this Christian family with young children, and had then left early in the next morning to go on to an unannounced next destination so that no one would be able to tell where he had gone and they would be free of that burden of information. Later in that day, the mother in this home heard her children crying from the open windows of the schoolhouse just a short distance away. She ran as fast as a mother whose children are in trouble can run, and ran in at the moment that the children were taken by their teacher out of the classroom and up the staircase to the principal's office, with the teacher holding one child by a leg and the other child by the other leg, and going upstairs as their heads bounced on the steps as they went up to the principal's office. It turned out, as the story developed, that the teacher was doing this under the instruction of the principal of that Soviet school, and was doing it, had been actually beating the children because they were Christians and they were from a Christian home. When they got to the principal's office, the mother had desperately chased up the stairs, but had not made it in time before the teacher went in the office, and even though the mother banged on the door, her calls were unheeded, and the principal proceeded to take those frightened, hurting children and to demand that they give the information about the whereabouts of this Bible teacher evangelist who had stayed in their home the night before. When, through their sobs and through their agony, they could not or did not give an answer, at last he released them, and he released them to the care of the mother, who heard the principal say a threat that if that family were to continue in this business of being Christian, then in all probability their children would be forever taken away from them to be raised somewhere else in the Soviet Union. That mother then took the children home. And it took her a long time to console them and to settle them down. When at last their cries stopped and their injuries were cared for, they spoke together in gratitude to God, actually in their words saying how much they praised God for the severity of the headaches they received from the banging on the steps, explaining that because the pain was so great, they were unable to tell the secret of the evangelist who had come. Now, I compare that to our pains and our broken dreams. Certainly, I do not condone such abuse nor contend that we should be pursuers of pain. But I am impressed that other Christians around the world have learned far better than we have how to handle the hurt that even Christians can feel. We ought to seek to view the pains and the disappointments of life as opportunities to incarnate the Christ, to demonstrate in those situations what it means to be a Christian, instead of putting all of our energy into the alleviation of our own discomfort, instead of being so much concerned about our own problems, and instead seeing that this is an opportunity to show God how much we love Him, and to tell to all the world how a Christian will function, whether it's in a promotion or a layoff, whether it's in life or death, honor or dishonor, through marriage or divorce, all of the millions, the trillions of circumstances of life give to us as Christians the opportunity to freshly incarnate the Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that I'm very good at what I'm saying, but I want to be. That whatever the pains or problems, disappointments or pleasures of my life, I want Jesus Christ to be freshly incarnated in me. My Old Testament professor in seminary was a man named Joe Edwards, J.J. Edwards. He was a fine teacher. He had one child, a daughter. She died as a missionary in Africa, serving under an organization called the Conservative Baptist Foreign Mission Society. I know that perhaps there are some here tonight who have lost an only child, and maybe you can understand the pain that the Edwards experienced. It's not a pain that's limited to to just that moment of the news. It's a pain of the loss that goes on. It is the unfulfilled dreams, the dreams of getting together, grandchildren and great-grandchildren. It's life. It's all of its hopes snuffed out by death. It so happens that Joe Edwards, at the time that his daughter died, was teaching an Old Testament course on the book of Job. Now, he could have, you know, and everyone would have understood, he could have chosen not to continue. I'm sure someone else could have taught his class in his place. But he never missed a day. Never missed a class. It was years later, at Dr. Edwards' retirement, that one of his former students stood and reflected back on those classes, on those lessons. And he said what I think is almost a classic of Christian truth. He said, on those days, in Joe Edwards' classes, the Word became flesh. You see, how we handle disappointments in Jesus' name teaches far more about God and teaches far more about our faith than any lesson, any sermon, any book. How we live for Jesus Christ when life doesn't turn out the way we choose for it to, and it doesn't. But how we live for Him then is, in fact, our grandest opportunity to know and to show what it means to be a Christian. Now, usually, you know that I begin with the Bible and add explanation thereafter. Tonight, I flipped it upside down, given some words of explanation, and I end with the Bible. I end giving you two pieces of Scripture. 1 Peter 4:19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 10. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. May that be it. May the life of Jesus be revealed in our lives and in our bodies. In Manila last month, there was a delegation that came late, and it was something of a miracle that they came at all. A delegation from the Soviet Union, the first such that in this century, at least since 1917, have been able to leave the Soviet Union to attend such a gathering. They took the 47 representatives of the Soviet Union who came to this International Congress on World Evangelization and gave them, out of the suffering church, an opportunity as a choir to sing. They chose the hymn, sung somewhat differently and some differences in their words, in Russian. They chose the hymn, Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free, this is the pathway of blessing for me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thy atonement did give Thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. Hymn 462, all four verses. Pastor Dave Bullock comes to lead us as we sing.